I share with you today some reflections which, for want of a better title, I have called Lessons I Wish I Had Learned Sooner. That incomparable collection of the teaching of Jesus, which we call the Sermon on the Mount, continues to challenge, to warn, to inspire me, as I'm sure it does you. I recall the excitement which I felt as a college student when I first heard Clarence Jordan exegete the Sermon on the Mount, and how stern its requirements appeared as he helped me to grasp the revolutionary nature of these words of Jesus. From this body, I have drawn 3 points which make contact with my experience and I hope with yours. The first lesson, which I wish I had learned sooner, is to celebrate the temporary. I think we are all somewhat inclined or given to try to abide by the fact that we ought to celebrate the permanent and the eternal. And I certainly have nothing against the eternal, and I hope the eternal has relatively little against me. But what I'm focusing on is the word of Jesus when he says in the 6th chapter, "Do not be anxious about your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor about your body what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them." In the midst of our temptation to celebrate the permanent, let me invite our attention to the word of Jesus that we ought to be able to celebrate the temporary. It is so easy to close our eyes to what we think we should be thankful for today because we are hoping it will be better tomorrow. Now, I'm not one to discourage prudent planning nor to fault those who are focused on the future, even though those who prophesy tell us that the future isn't what it used to be. Now, the lesson here, if I'm being instructed aright by the master teacher, is that we must avoid an interim ethic which permits us to defer our responsibilities and our satisfactions to some far-off future realization. How often have you said or heard someone else say, "When I get out of seminary, when the children are grown, when the parousia comes"? I am trying, and I invite you to join with me, to do more celebrating of the temporary, to catch the spirit of our forebears in the faith who worshiped God in a tent, who gathered the daily manna and delighted in its sweetness. And of course, you know their story. They finally yielded to the pressure to gather not just for today, but how about tomorrow? And we'd like a permanent building, not this tent. And you know the story. Celebrating the temporary helps us to be aware of God's daily care of us in the here and now, and gives us cause to rejoice. Clyde Reed has put this thought in memorable verse form when he says, "Celebrate the temporary. Don't wait until tomorrow. Live today. Celebrate the simple things. Enjoy the butterfly. Embrace the snow. Run with the ocean. Delight in the trees or a single lonely flower. Go barefoot in the wet grass. Don't wait until all the problems are solved or all the bills are paid. You'll wait forever. Eternity will come and go and you'll still be waiting. Live in the now, with all its problems and its agonies, with its joy and its pain. Celebrate your pain your despair, your anger. It means you're alive. Look closer. Breathe deeper. Stand taller. Stop grieving the past. There's joy and beauty today. It is temporary. Here, now, and gone. So celebrate it while you can. Celebrate the temporary. And that's a lesson I wish I had learned sooner. The second lesson I wish I had learned sooner is to embrace the alien. And I take that from the 43rd verse and following in the 5th chapter of Matthew, where our Lord's word is, "You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Our natural bent is to love the familiar, to love those like us, to love those with whom we are most comparable. If we could make that leap of faith which Jesus called for in his refutation of our human tendency to cluster into enclaves of similarity, what richness would result? I recall how soon after our arrival in Wake Forest, 5 years ago now, in our Sunday school class, we were talking about the feeling of being strangers, what it feels to be a stranger in a foreign or a strange place, how lost and lonely you can feel in a foreign land. We had just moved from a city of 500,000, 800 miles away, and one of the class members spoke up and said, "Oh, I recall how strange Wake Forest seemed to me when I first moved here." And I said, "Well, where did you come from?" And quick as a flash, he answered, "Youngsville." Well, I guess if you've lived in Youngsville all your life, maybe Wake Forest seems alien. The point is, how do we respond to the alien? By closing in? By backing off? By running away? Or by exploration? By investigation? By inquiry? Even perhaps embrace? Clyde Reed again shares an experience, and he reports how, while he was teaching at the Iliff School of Theology, riots broke out in nearby Boulder, Colorado, the scene of the University of Colorado. After a series of clashes with local police, the transient street people living in Boulder had lashed out in anger one night, breaking thousands of dollars worth of store windows. The riots raged on Friday and Saturday nights and continued on Sunday night as well. On Monday morning, his class at the seminary jumped into cars and drove to Boulder. They paired off and spread out through the community, talking and listening to street people, policemen, students, and businessmen. His partner and he were sipping coffee in a Boulder restaurant, and in one of the booths they noticed two young men with leather vests, lengthy beards, bare tattooed arms, and long unkempt hair. After sizing them up for a while, his partner walked over to their table and asked if they could join them. And they said, "Sure." This partner, embraced the alien by reaching out to relate to persons who were obviously members of a subculture we usually avoid. To the delight, says Clyde, of this pair, they were welcomed into this booth, and for the next hour they talked eagerly and earnestly about their experiences during the riots and their feelings as street people. He says, "We were given a greater awareness of the underlying causes of the Boulder riots and the concerns of persons in a minority group often mistreated and misunderstood. While we did not believe everything they told us, we did come away with deeper understanding. Because we were able to risk rejection, we found acceptance and insight." I don't know what is alien in your experience. It may be at this time of year the strangeness of Hebrew. It may be the double talk of so seeming of some theologians. It may be the persons whose views are 180 degrees apart from yours. But the word of Jesus comes to me. You have heard it said, love the familiar, love the neighbor, but I say to you, love the enemy. Many of us can testify that those who first appeared to us alien have become trusted companions and the source of blessings we would have missed had we not heeded this word of our Lord, love your enemy. And that's a lesson I wish I had learned sooner. The third lesson I wish I had learned is to risk the imperfect. And I relate that to the 12th verse of the 6th chapter in the prayer of our Lord, in which he says, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. The word of Jesus on forgiveness calls us to risk the imperfect rather than to seek only the perfect. The notion of perfectionism is so deeply ingrained in many of us that it is very difficult to overcome. To be sure, there is among some a tendency to accept the slovenly, to be satisfied with a half-hearted effort, but that is not my problem. And the more I know about students and my colleagues, the more I'm convinced that for many of us, the pursuit of perfection can be the death of progress. How many times have I sat with a writing assignment which I could not get underway because I insisted on getting the first sentence right? Have you ever had that problem? My imagination was fired recently by a reference in one of E.B. White's essays to a dog he once owned, name of Fred. Fred was red and low-posted and long-bodied like a dachshund. And when you glanced casually at him, he certainly gave the quick impression of being a dachshund. But if you went at him with a tape measure and forced him onto scales, the dachshund theory collapsed. The papers that came with him were produced hurriedly and in an illicit atmosphere in a back room of the pet shop and were most unconvincing. He describes this dog in Reflecting Later, after the dog's death. In fact, 8 years after the dog had died, E.B. White is still reflecting on his pet. He says, I find it difficult to convey the peculiar character of this ignoble old vigilante, my late and sometimes lamented companion. What was there about him so different from the many other dogs I've owned that he keeps recurring and does not, in fact, really seem dead at all? My wife used to claim that Fred was deeply devoted to me, and in a certain sense he was, but this was the devotion of an opportunist. He knew that on the farm I took the overall view and traveled quickly from one troubled spot to the next. He dearly loved this type of work. It was not his habit to tag along faithfully behind me as a collie might, giving moral support and sometimes real support. He ran a troubleshooting business of his own and was usually at the scene ahead of me, compounding the trouble and shooting in the air. The word faithful is an adjective I simply never thought of in connection with Fred. He differed from most dogs in that he tended to knock down rather than build up the master's ego. Once he had outgrown the capers of puppyhood, he never again caressed me or anyone else during his life. The only time he was ever discovered in an attitude that suggested affection was when I was in the driver's seat of our car and he would lay his heavy head on my right knee. This, I soon perceived, was not affection. It was nausea. Drooling always followed. And the whole thing was extremely inconvenient because the weight of his head made me press too hard on the accelerator. Fred devoted his life to deflating me and succeeded admirably. His attachment to our establishment, though untinged with affection, was strong nevertheless. And vibrant. It was simply that he found in our persons and our activities the sort of complex, disorderly society that fired his imagination and satisfied his need for tumult and his quest for truth. After he had subdued 6 or 7 porcupines, we realized that his private war against porcupines was an expensive bore. So we took to tying him, making him fast to any tree or wheel or post or log that was at hand to keep him from sneaking off into the woods. I think of him as always at the end of some outsized piece of rope. Fred's disgust at these confinements was great, but he improved his time nonetheless in 1,000 small diversions. He never just lay and rested. Within the range of his tether, he continued to explore, dissect, botanize, conduct postmortems, excavate, experiment, expropriate, savor, masticate, regurgitate. He had no contemplative life, but he held as a steady gleam the belief that under the commonplace stone and behind the unlikely piece of driftwood lay the stuff of high adventure and the opportunity to save the nation. We need in our Christian lives the courage to risk the imperfect, even as Fred had the vision that underneath the commonplace stone and the unlikely piece of driftwood lay the stuff of high adventure. In a conference on the theme of creativity, Martin Marty showed conferees a picture of a wheelbarrow done by Edward de Bono and asked, "What's wrong with it?" And the conferees said, "Well, for one thing, the handles are where the wheels ought to be. And for another thing, it's too short. And for another thing, it's too deep. And for another thing, there's no leverage." And then Martin Marty said, "Did you think of what I did to mess up the creative case of this wheelbarrow by the question I asked? You were nice enough to play my game. I asked what's wrong with it, and you went along with me. But if I asked what's interesting about this wheelbarrow, many different things might have come out. The artist who drew the wheelbarrow showed it to some children, and here are four things they told him. One said, 'Hey, that's interesting. A little child working with it would be close enough if you get mud on the wheel to kick it off.' Someone else said, 'That's neat because if you come up to a pit, the wheel would just stay on top and you could tip it over.' The third one had an idea for a trap door with a string, pull the string to unload. And the fourth proposed a window with a piston and spring inside, a gauge with red and green light so you could keep filling it as long as the light stays green." De Bono is not saying that it's a good wheelbarrow. He's saying, watch out what the question is. And the question is, "Lord, am I doing it perfect?" If that's the question, then we're in for grief. It was G.K. Chesterton who spoke a word to my condition when he said so memorably, "Whatever is worth doing poorly." My mother had two conflicting sayings, and she often used them simultaneously. She said, "Take your time and do it right." And she said, "If it's worth doing, it's worth doing well." She also said, "Hurry up and get through." I have tried to unlearn that saying that whatever is worth doing well, because for me, it's imprisoning. And I think some of us need to hear Chesterton's word that if it's worth doing, it's worth doing poorly. This is what I mean by risking the imperfect, because it frees us from the imprisoning anxiety of perfectionism and releases our energies for creative living. If we but understood the true sense of our Lord's teaching, we could enjoy forgiving and being forgiven, and the energies tied up in maintaining fault structures could be devoted to redemptive caring. And that's also a lesson I wish I had learned sooner, and I'm continuing to learn. Reinhold Niebuhr summed it up in these lines from The Irony of American History: "Nothing that is worth doing can be achieved in our lifetime. Therefore, we must be saved by hope. Nothing which is true or beautiful or good makes complete sense in any immediate context of history. Therefore, we must be saved by faith. Nothing we do, however virtuous, can be accomplished alone. Therefore, we are saved by love. No virtuous act is quite as virtuous from the standpoint of our friend or foe as it is from our standpoint. Therefore, we must be saved by the final form of love, which is forgiveness." lessons I wish I had learned sooner, and I pledge and encourage you to try to continue to learn. Will you stand for the benediction? The love of God, our Creator and Sustainer, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you both now and evermore. Amen.